If you remember a TV series called You Are There, I would be aging you if you said yes to that, because it was actually quite a long time ago. It started actually as a radio series back in the 40s, and then in the mid-50s, and then again in the early 70s, it was on TV. And each episode was a reenactment of a famous event in history, like the signing of the Declaration of Independence, or the Gettysburg Address, or the sinking of the Titanic. Walter Cronkite was the host, and he told the story as if it was happening in the present rather than the past. He even used his own news reporters at CBS to interview historical figures. I have to say that studying the Gospel of Luke has been kind of like that for me, because the author of this gospel was not an apostle. He was a journalist. He was an investigative reporter. He was a historian who did the hard work required to bring the past to life. Thank God that Luke did that, because the life of Jesus was so different, it was so remarkable, that it would be really easy to dismiss it as a myth. But no objective reader would categorize the Gospel of Luke as mythology. No, Luke has been telling us what really happened, with Cronkite-like credibility. And nowhere is the historical accuracy that Luke is known for more important than in his reporting of the last 15 hours of Christ's life. Because it is the death of Jesus that has the most profound implications for our lives. So what I'd like to do today is just to let Luke do what he does best. I'm going to add some details that come from the other Gospels, but really the only commentary that I'm going to add to the text is whatever I think will help you understand the significance of what was happening, and also whatever will help you just to feel as if you were there, because in a sense you were, and so was I, because it was for you and it was for me that Jesus did what we are going to read about today. In our readings for this past week, we saw Judas betray Jesus for a price. And then we got to be flies on the wall of the upper room during the Last Supper, where Jesus gave his followers bread to eat and wine to drink, the bread symbolizing his body, which he knew would soon be stapled to a cross, the wine symbolizing his blood, which he knew would drain from his body during those final 6 hours. We listened in as Peter and the other disciples told Jesus that they would never disown him. And Jesus said to Peter, you know, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you're going to disown me 3 times. And now in verse 40 of chapter 22, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane at the base of the Mount of Olives. All 11 disciples were there, but Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him deeper into the olive grove. And verse 41, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. That's a summary of what happened. But Matthew and Mark add some significant details. They say that as Jesus went into the grove, he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to his 3 companions, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And after he went on alone, he fell with his face to the ground, and he addressed his father as Abba, Dad. He prayed for perhaps an hour. It was so agonizing and so exhausting that Luke says in verse 43, that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. 3 times he returned to his disciples, and each time he found them sleeping. Verse 45 says that they were exhausted from sorrow. And verse 47, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, sent from the religious leaders, armed with swords and clubs, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them, Simon Peter, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" And Luke says that he touched the man's ear and healed him. Selfless to the end. Verse 52, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns.'" Then Matthew says, "All the disciples deserted him and fled." Verse 54, "Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest, where," Matthew says, "the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled." Verse 63, "The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They spit in his face," Matthew says, "and they blindfolded him and demanded, 'Prophesy, who hit you?' And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. Many witnesses made false statements about him," Mark says, "but Jesus remained silent and gave no answer." Verse 67, "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." And Mark adds, "You will see him coming on the clouds of heaven." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." And then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips." Mark says they all condemned him as worthy of death. Chapter 23, verse 1, "Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king.'" In other words, he's an insurrectionist. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests leveled accusations against him, but Jesus remained silent. Finally, Pilate brought him into the palace and questioned him privately. Then, verse 4, Pilate came back out into the courtyard and announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some sort of sign. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. Verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." At this point, Matthew kind of gives us some background information. He says it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Barabbas. And the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. That's why, verse 18, the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Verse 20, wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them. "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." And the other Gospels tell us how Pilate punished Jesus. He had him flogged. The instrument for a flogging was a short whip with cords of different length, and braided into those cords were pieces of bone or sharp metal. The prisoner was stripped, bent over a wooden post. His hands were tied to rings on each side. And then he was whipped from the back of his neck to the back of his legs by one or more specially trained Roman soldiers. With each swing of the whip, the bruising would go deeper, and the skin eventually would tear. And muscles and bone, and in some cases, internal organs would be exposed. Jewish law limited the beating to 39 lashes, but Roman law had no restrictions. They could beat the prisoner as many times as they wanted to. In fact, their goal was to literally beat the prisoner to within an inch of his life. They called the practice halfway death. And that's what happened to Jesus. And then Matthew says, the governor's soldiers put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him, took the staff, and struck him on the head again and again. John says that twice more Pilate brought Jesus out to the crowd, hoping to set him free. But the riotous chanting of the words, "Crucify him," continued. Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Luke says, verse 23, that with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. The soldiers put the cross on his shoulders and paraded him through the streets on a route that has come to be known as the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Suffering, toward a hill just outside the city walls called Golgotha, the place of the skull. It was roughly the same route that had been taken 2,000 years earlier by a young man whose name was Isaac. His father, Abraham, had been commanded by God to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and he placed the wood for the sacrifice on Isaac's back as they climbed one of the hills of Moriah, which was later named Jerusalem. When they got to the place of sacrifice, Isaac asked his dad, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb." And then God provided, not a lamb, but a ram. It wasn't until two millennia later that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, is climbing a hill in Moriah, carrying the wood for the sacrifice on his back. But he is so weak from the sleeplessness and from the flogging that he cannot bear the weight of the cross. So a random traveler is conscripted. Verse 26, as the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also let out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. It's striking how little the gospel writers say about the actual crucifixion, the nailing of Christ to the cross. All four say it in as few words as possible. There was no need to give a blow-by-blow description. People in that day had a vivid, gruesome picture in their mind when they heard that word, because they had seen people crucified. It was such a horrific method of execution that for the first 3 centuries after the death of Christ, church leaders forbade its depiction in art. C.S. Lewis wrote that artists didn't start depicting the crucifixion until all who had seen a real one died off. Several medical descriptions of the crucifixion of Christ have been written, but the medical terminology tends to anesthetize the horror. To fully grasp the agony that Jesus endured, you have to be willing to imagine the scene in all its ugliness. You have to see those spikes, 5 to 7 inches long, with a square shaft, almost 1/2 inch thick. You have to see them pounded into the wrists of a man whose hands brought more healing to this world than anyone in history. There they are, pinned to the cross. You have to see the feet of Jesus, one layered on top of the other, a single spike driven through both. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim salvation, Isaiah had said. Those were the feet that were nailed to the cross. And you have to hear his voice, that voice that had been so strong, so authoritative, so full of truth, so gracious, now raspy and weak, whispering, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And while he was saying that, the soldiers were dividing up his clothes by casting lots. You see, when Romans crucified criminals, they stripped them naked. Whether an exception was made in this case, in deference to Jewish modesty, we have no way of knowing. But we do know that public humiliation was part of the punishment. Mark says that it was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. Verse 35, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." John says that the chief priests protested to Pilate, "Do not write the king of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the king of the Jews." But Pilate had answered them, "What I have written, I have written." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." How would grace, repentance, and faith spoken in the last hour of this man's life erased his whole lifetime of mistakes, changed his eternal destiny. Listen, no matter how far you've wandered from God, as long as your heart is still beating, it is not too late to come to the Savior. If you've been praying for a lost loved one for what seems like forever, don't give up. because they can still be saved, even if they confess Jesus as Lord with their final breath. John tells us that Jesus, during this time, also entrusted his mother to the Apostle John as he hung there on that cross, fighting for every breath. Jim Bishop describes the suffering of Jesus this way in his book, The Day Christ Died. To strangers, Jesus looked like any other pain-racked criminal they had ever seen. When his body sagged in fatigue, its weight hung on the nails in his wrists, and his knees bent far forward. His arms were now in a V position, and Jesus became conscious of two unendurable circumstances. The first was that the pain in his wrists was beyond bearing, and that muscle cramps knotted his forearms and upper arms and the pads of his shoulders. The second was that his pectoral muscles at the sides of his chest were momentarily paralyzed. This induced in him an involuntary panic, for he found that while he could draw air into his lungs, he was powerless to exhale. At once, Jesus raised himself on his bleeding feet. As the weight of his body came down on the insteps, the single nail pressed hard against the top of the wound. Slowly, steadily, Jesus was forced to raise himself higher. When his shoulders were on a level with his hands, breathing was rapid and easier. Like the other two, he fought the pain in his feet in order to breathe rapidly for a few moments. Then, unable to bear the pain below, he let his torso sag lower and lower, and his knees projected a little at a time until, with a deep sigh, he felt himself to be hanging by the wrists. And this process must have been repeated again and again. Hour after hour. From 9 to 10. From 10 to 11. From 11 to noon. Verse 44, it was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. For the sun stopped shining. Ken Geyer wrote, "The sin of the world is settling on the Savior's shoulders. If he is to pay its penalty, he must bear its consequences, all of its consequences, including the most severe, the abandonment of God." Jesus had known the abandonment of his family, his friends, his countrymen, but he has never known this kind of abandonment. He and his Father have always existed together as one, so eternally close that now, when fellowship between them is severed, the pain in the soul of the Son is like an amputation without anesthesia. Mark says that at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Dr. C. Truman Davis, a physician, says that in those final hours, there was a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly filled up with fluid. He writes, "The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. Slowly but surely, like a boa constrictor, the fluid around Christ's heart squeezes it, preventing it from pumping blood to the rest of his body." He's been on the cross now for 6 hours. John says, "Knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I'm thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.'" Verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. John says, he bowed his head. It's the word that was used for laying one's head on a pillow. And he gave up his spirit. It was likely at that exact moment that, as Matthew put it, the earth shook, the rocks split, and middle of verse 45, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. the curtain that both Matthew and Luke wrote about, was that curtain in the Jewish temple that kept people out of the Holy of Holies. That place right in the center of the temple where God localized his presence on planet Earth. It was like the throne upon which he sat. And only one person was allowed to go beyond that curtain. It was the high priest. He could go in one day a year on the Day of Atonement, and he had to go in with a blood sacrifice, which he would offer to God for his sins and for the sins of the people. That curtain represented the separation that existed between God and human beings because of his holiness and because of our sinfulness. But on the cross, Jesus removed the curtain. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I don't think the disciples understood that when they ate that Passover meal, that Last Supper with Jesus the night before. I mean, how many times had they eaten bread and drank wine with Jesus? But he knew all that was about to happen. And so it says in Luke 22:19, that he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." The new covenant in my blood, he said. You ever wondered what that means? The prophet Jeremiah talked about it. At a time when it was obvious that the old covenant, the old agreement, that God would accept us if we kept his laws, when it was obvious that we could not uphold our end of the bargain, Jeremiah said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." That's the new covenant, the new contract, the new agreement, righteousness through faith. We believe in Jesus, and he forgives us all of our sins. He puts his Spirit in our hearts so that we can obey him. Later, Peter wrote, "It was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world by sacrificing himself for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the true story that Luke and the other gospel writers have preserved for us.